Good afternoon, happy Sabbath, holy day to all of you. This is an incredible day. It's one of those days that I've said before that so many times, so many people in the Church of God have simply looked at this as a nuisance on the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. When we understand this day, it is anything but a nuisance. This is an extremely important day in the history of mankind, what it pictures and what it is symbolic of. The seven annual holy days or Feast of the Eternal are listed for us in Leviticus chapter 23, and they certainly do list the Day of Atonement. And if you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a Day of Atonement," that's today, "it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whoever shall not afflict his soul in that day shall be cut off from among his people." Doesn't it just grab you? Isn't it just sobering to think about that? "And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people." Verse 31. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." 32. "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at evening," that was yesterday, last evening, as the sun was setting, "from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath," or this holy day, or this feast unto the Eternal. It is a very important day for millions of devout Jews, but relatively few traditional Christians take much notice of this day at all. It is easy to trace the history of the Day of Atonement through Jewish writings, but very little in Christian writings, because Christianity has basically neglected the day. The Jews call the day Yom Kippur. The word Yom is Hebrew for day, and the Hebrew word for Kippur means covering. The word meant something else, or it was used for something else, and I'll show you that. Originally, this word Kippur referred to the pitch Noah was told to use to cover both the inside and the outside of the ark. And so if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, we will read that. "Make you," you is Noah, "make you an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." That's the same word that we use today as Kippur, meaning to cover. So it was used as this covering over the ark, and it was done on the inside, done on the outside. The Day of Atonement is also considered to be in many circles as a solemn day. It is considered to be the most sacred and most serious of the holy days in Judaism. In fact, to the Jews, this entire season around Yom Kippur is solemn. Typically, there is a 40-day period ending with Yom Kippur where devout Jews fast. Now, the Jews do not fast for the 40 days in the sense that we would be fasting here today, or as they would be fasting here today. It wouldn't be in a way that we would think about fasting. They would simply do without something that has been significant to them during this 40-day time period leading up to the day of the fast, which would be today. To many, the fast is treated in a very similar way as Catholics, for example, approach the season of Lent just prior to Easter. The last 10 days prior to Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Atonement are extremely somber and sober days. Practicing Jews treat this period of a time as a time for introspection, looking inward into themselves, and to a time of repentance. They examine themselves and they behave much as many Christians do just before, as they are approaching to the Passover. They would do that at this time of the year. The Jews call the 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement the Days of Awe, A-W-E, the Days of Awe. Now, if we go back and we start tracing the Day of Atonement historically, we find the day has much Jewish oral law and traditions attached to it. Looking at it through this historical Jewish lens, in other words, we look at it in that way, what we see is a day that is much different than the one that we grasp using what the Worldwide Church of God and its branches and offshoots have described. It is much different if you look at it from their oral laws, from their writings, and from their traditions. I have a question. Does anyone, us included, does anyone have the corner on the full truth of God's plan for mankind? Is there anything useful or truthful we could possibly glean from how others who have devoutly approached the Feast of Atonement? Can we look at the way other people have treated this day, and can we learn something from the way they have done it? Perhaps so. Just what do we know so far about the Feast of Atonement? Has God revealed all His hidden mysteries about His plan of salvation? Well, I think not. I think there is so much more. I do believe that what we know that is true, that we can see and we can grasp right out of the Scriptures, that's absolutely awesome and it's fascinating. And if there were no more than just what we believe, I would still want to live this way of life. But knowing that there's so much more, I want to hang around to find out how great it really is. And I think you do as well. Now, let me ask you this also. What does God mean to convey to us in our understanding of His plan as we keep this sacred day year by year? What is it that He really wants us to grasp and understand? I personally believe that we understand more of this day every year as we keep it. The Feast of Atonement falls between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. Most Jewish communities celebrate this period of time as their new year. They actually celebrate the new year beginning on the Feast of Trumpets. It is the first day of the seventh month, or the month of Tishri, according to the Hebrew or the Jewish calendar. It is also celebrated as the birth date of the world. The first of Tishri, which is the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, in God's calendar, that first day is called Rosh Hashanah. And also, it is also referred to as Yom Hadin, H-A-D-I-N, meaning Yom, meaning day, and Hadin means judgment, the day of judgment. That's the Feast of Trumpets. This is based on the belief that God judges the deeds of a person, whether they be good or bad, during this 10-day period of time. The weekly Sabbath that occurs between Trumpets and Atonement is called Shabbat Shavah. This name comes from the first words that we find in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. I'm going to show you that here as a slide also. This basic meaning is return Israel to the Lord. And Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. Take with your words and turn to the Lord. Now, I've got the whole verse, but that's the only part that I'm really interested in, because that's where this is referring back to. This is what they're referring back to. This turn to the Lord would be literally translated from the Hebrew. More accurately would be something along the lines of return Israel to the Lord. And that's what the Sabbath between these two holy days, that's what they call it. That's the day of turning. That's the way they refer to it. Now, the shofar blast calls people to turn back to God. That's one of the reasons that the shofar is blown. I'm not referring to the trumpets. The trumpets are used for various things, but the shofar was used to gather the attention of the people, and they are to, as a result of that, turn back to God. And so they used this in various ways, and they used it in that manner on different holy days. On this holy day, they would blow the shofar. So on the Feast of Trumpets, and then during the next 10 days, the days of awe between trumpets, the blowing of trumpets, and the Feast of Atonement, devout Jews would strive to do three main things. And they would focus their attention during these 10 days on three main things. Number one, to repent. Number two was to pray. And number three was to do good deeds or acts of charity. So, what do these fall holy days mean to us today? Is it a time for any repentance on our part? Should it be used as a time of repentance on our part? Is it a time for any introspection and prayer and deeds of charity? We should understand that by the time the literal fulfillment of the Day of Atonement comes, by the literal day when it has happened, true saints of God will already have been resurrected and already have been changed to eternally spirit living beings. That would have happened on trumpets. So by the time of the coming of the literal fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement, we're already spirit beings. So on a personal basis, for the true saints of God, we will have no more fear or torment from Satan the devil. But he is going to be put away for 1,000 years, and we will not have to deal with his darkness, because his darkness will be put away with him. A completely new era will have begun for mankind. And it is a time of absolute excitement. It is awesome, that period of time that is pictured by this day and what is going to happen from this day forward. The Feast of Atonement is the day when God covers the sins of all people with the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. People who have chosen or who will choose to live evil lives in rebellion against God will die. They too, however, when you really seriously think about this, what is actually happening, will be covered also in some sense. Just as much as the waters covered the ancient evil world. But as part of God's plan, on top of those flood waters, where the people who had rebelled were covered, God had prepared an ark to carry forth the lives that he wanted to save. I mean, and that's something that we actually have to think about. They were put in there by God. God wanted to save this particular family and group of people. it was an ark that was covered within and without. We read that earlier. It was an ark symbolic of the covenant God made with Noah. When Noah entered into the ark, God shut the door and he sealed the door and the covenant. I want you to see this. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, we read this. Make you an ark of gopher wood, rooms you make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 18, but with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. It was a covenant. He brought them in. On atonement, we fast. We cover our mouths, as it were. We do without food and water, and we afflict our souls. The Hebrew word is anan, to afflict our souls. And you shall afflict your souls. The word afflict there is anan, and that's what we do. Anyone living apart from God and from God's way of life, whether by ignorance or by defiance of them, is already being afflicted. Now that's a statement I think that is very important for us to think about and is to focus on this Day of Atonement. Let me repeat that. Any individual, anyone who is living apart from God or from God's way of life, whether it be by ignorance of God's way of life or whether it be by defiance of God and God's way of life, they are already living a life that is a life of being afflicted. The whole world has been subjected to darkness and to the pain of evil. The whole world. The whole world has been cut off from God. The whole world has been carried and has been given, as it were, a death sentence. But on the Day of Atonement, those sins are covered. All of those sins are covered. The Day of Atonement is open for humans to see and to embrace the light of God, the love of God, and the life of God. They can now see it. Satan is put away. His darkness is put away with him. And when there is no darkness, there is light. It's the light of God. You see, mankind has been in captivity, caught up in evil schemes, caught up, as it were, in bondage to vanity and all sorts of other kinds of things of that nature, all kinds of evils. But God has sent a Savior, a Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. But that's the way we were made. That's the way we, humans, it's the way we were made. It's that way. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. There is a Redeemer. There is hope. This day is a day of hope for all of mankind. Mankind has done all kinds of horrible things. Mankind has lied and stolen. They have bruised and beaten one another. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me, for you, and for all of humanity. Mankind has committed so many acts of hatred and violence and destroying and destroying and destroying, and sometimes doing those things with their fist in God's face. I mean, it's like they are waving their, they do things and they just wave their fist at God. But we have something else that we are told. And that something else is an extremely important verse that we find in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, God. And you know, the thing is, going back to this verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, that included us. That's an important thing to realize well. It's all as well. God sent Jesus Christ for us as well. Those of us who have been embraced by our loving God and who have responded by embracing Him, in return, by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we are experiencing the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement at the God-plane level of existence. Do I need to repeat that? Those of us who have been embraced by the love of God, and by responding to Him and embracing God also, and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we who have done that, we are experiencing the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement at a God-plane level of experience. We will have been already changed to spirit life by the time this day is literally fulfilled. It is symbolic now, but it is still true. It is still right. Brethren, for our bodies to be changed, in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be changed. For our bodies to be changed, there must first be a change of our hearts. We must have hearts that love God at the God plane. You see, we can say God, we as humans can say we love God. But unless we are loving God in the way that God loves us, because He has called us, He has separated us, we can do this. Does this make everybody else evil and bad and wicked? You know, oven by themselves, and they don't deserve any of this? Of course not. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's part of this plan. By the day when this holy day is actually fulfilled, God will have decided among the multitudes of mankind who would die and who would live on as humans into the 1,000-year reign and rule of Jesus Christ. We know some humans will fight against God as Jesus Christ returns. We know that. The Scriptures tell us that. That's easy to see in Scriptures. Some will have clung to the darkness and evil of their bondage to Satan. Yet others will have turned to God. God tells us that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. How is this decided? God knows. I don't know. God tells us a story. It's not about atonement, but He tells us a story. It's an illustration. There are these two babies that are in this mother's womb. You know the story, but I'm just using one part of it. I'm just telling you a thing. It says, one I love and one I hate. And it's while they're still in the mother's womb. How does God decide that? I don't know. But it is right to do so. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, and He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God knows. And then in Romans chapter 9 in verse 15, Romans 9 in verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 18, therefore had he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. How is that decided? I don't know. God decides. It is God's prerogative to give life or to take it, to destroy or to build, to choose or to refuse. It is God's prerogative to place people wherever He desires them to be in His family. It is God's prerogative to atone for the sins of mankind as He chooses. Let me give you an illustration. Thousands of years ago, God sent a man named Jonah to warn a nation of people who were living as enemies of God and the physical enemies of the nation of Israel. We all know the story of Jonah and how Jonah was finally convinced, with a whole lot of pressure, to be the warning witness to this nation of Nineveh. Sadly for Jonah, Jonah chose to do God's will the hard way instead of the easy way. I mean, I don't know how you would describe it, but I think it's the hard way, because 3 days and three nights with the digestive juices of this giant fish that God created was definitely choosing the hard way. Because he simply said, Jonah, I want you to go over here. I want you to do this job. So he jumps on a ship and goes the direct opposite way. Now, that's not easy. That's not the easy way, because he forgot who had told him to do it. It was God, and God was going to see that these people were warned. And Jonah didn't get the fact that it was, I'm sending somebody to warn these people. And Jonah, it's you. So he goes the other way. That's definitely choosing the hard way. What the fish spit out on the beach had to be a very scary sight. After having been in this thing for 3 days. And I mean, you know, how big do you think his eyes were? You know, he vomit that on his own and he go, okay, where do you want me to go? What would you do? What can we learn from this story of Jonah and Nineveh? Well, maybe there are many points. But one important point for us to learn that is tied to the Feast of Atonement is a point about attitude and mercy. You see, Jonah put himself in a position of being at odds with God's will and with God's mercy. Remember, I stated all of this as illustration to show you that God will decide who He's going to save, how He's going to show mercy, upon whom He's going to show mercy, and He will harden those that He will harden. And this is an incredible example of God's attitude in showing this. God highlighted Jonah's lack of mercy by giving Jonah shade. You ever thought about it like that? In Jonah chapter 4, there's 11 verses. I'm going to read all 11 verses because it really paints a very clear picture that we can use on the Day of Atonement to learn something. It's about attitude and mercy. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repent you of the evil. And he was angry about it. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? Is this a good thing? Is this a right attitude? Is this what you should be thinking? Is this really where you should be at this point, Jonah? It's that kind of thing. Verse 5. And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He already knew what was going to happen. That's why he was angry. Because he knew God's mercy. And he didn't want him to save these people. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. It died. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement, in other words, a hard, hard east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? Are you angry over the gourd? Is this a good thing? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Verse 10. Then said the Lord, you have had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh? Do you get the point? The attitude and mercy? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? We're talking about probably about maybe as many as 2 million people. Now you know the story. The story is Jonah goes out reluctant but was forced to do so. And he said, okay, you got my attention. I'll go and I do it. And he goes to the city and the people repent. And then he cries out and says, I wish I were dead because these people repented because you were so merciful. Now I know I'm being hard on Jonah, but that's in essence what happened. And so he goes up on the city, it said on the east side of the city, to watch and see what would happen. He already knew. Because of God's mercy, his attitude stinks. And his mercy was absolutely lacking. It wasn't there. Where God's attitude was, he willed that these people would be spared. And his mercy was, he was giving a physical salvation, yes, but a physical salvation to a non-Israelite country. Jonah had no mercy on the humans made in God's image. He appeared to begrudge God's mercy to them. But then he whined and he bewailed the loss of the gourd. Now I have a question for us and I want us to seriously think about it. What would we have done? I'm not saying, what would you do today? What would you have done in that same situation? What would I have done? Perhaps been a Jonah. Brethren, those of us in whom Jesus the Savior dwells, let us ask ourselves if the love and mercy of God dwells in our hearts. Are we full of mercy toward this suffering world? Are we full of mercy toward people who are needy, especially needy of God's truth? James 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. This is a sobering verse. And mercy rejoices against judgment. 1 John 3, verse 17. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need. Go, wait a minute. I tithe, I do all of these things. I will help anybody here out. Who is your brother? We're all brothers. We're all brothers. Who sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? If we don't reach out when we see the need and we have the wherewithal to do, and we always have the wherewithal to do if it's no more than physically pray, we can always do that. But if we have the wherewithal, the time, the energy, you know, helping them get out of the ditch, doing whatever it is, giving them the money, you know, the guy on the side of the road. Yes, maybe he has a rebellious and a rotten attitude toward government, and that's why he's the bum on the road. That's why he's living that particular lifestyle. He's made in the image of God. And he's a product of this world. He's blinded and he doesn't know. Is what he's doing right? Of course not. Do I condone what he's doing? Of course not. But he's a brother. Oh yes, there is judgment coming upon all. Some will live and some will die. Some will choose God's mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. Some will not. Yet, judgment of others does not belong to any of us. Are we the judge? No. Jesus Christ is the judge. That's his job. It's not our job. Who are we to judge another? Jesus Christ died for us while we were sinners. How can we judge somebody else? We don't condone the act. But we don't judge the person, meaning the condemnation, what they should be receiving. Who are we to decide who hears God's word and who does not? Who are we to neglect the commission to make disciples of all nations? Who are we to sit back, feeling quite self-righteous, in need of little or nothing, and cheer as humans made in God's image experience any pain? Does it really matter if the pain is from God's loving correction or from his intense wrath? Does it make any difference where the pain that they're going through comes from? Does it matter if those who are feeling the pain are people who have treated us as enemies? Well, according to Scripture, I don't think it makes a difference. And I think it's very plain the way we're supposed to live toward every person. In Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he, God, and God, turn away his wrath from him. Well, you know what he means if he turns away his wrath from him. You know where the wrath is going. To us. Toward the person who is rejoicing when the enemy falls. And as we consider our attitudes about mercy to the entire world, let us also remember the way Jesus Christ prayed for those who were beating him and crucifying him upon the stake or the cross upon which he died. You know what it says, but we're going to read it. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his clothes and cast lots. He's not the only one, and I'm certainly not making it sound, you know, anything negative toward Jesus Christ in stating that, but there are others who got this point, and we have them recorded as well. Stephen got the point. He got the lesson. Acts chapter 7, 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We have another illustration of someone in Scripture who also got the lesson, who understood this point, and that's David, the man after God's own heart. In Psalm 35, beginning in verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They charged me with things that I didn't do. They accused me of things falsely. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoil of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. This word humbled is the word anon. It's the word that we use. This is one of the main scriptures, passages that we actually use to show that we fast on the Day of Atonement. Because it's the same Hebrew words. Do you get the point though? Oh, yeah. Why was he doing it? For someone else. An enemy. Who was sick. I humble my soul with fasting and my prayer returning to mine own bosom. I behave myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bow down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. Do we do that? Should we do that? Can we do that? I'll put it another way. We better do that. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind regarding the story of Jonah. What did Paul mean when he said, woe to me if I preach not the gospel? 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. We didn't come up with the gospel. You know, we preach the gospel. We tell people there's incredible plan of salvation. We didn't come up with any of it. It was all given to us. For necessity I laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Do you think that perhaps I'm not implying this is what it is, but I think the two together. Do you think perhaps Paul could have had the story of Jonah in mind? Do you think we might need to keep the story of Jonah in mind? How seriously does God want us to be about making disciples? How seriously does God want us to be about sharing the really good news of God's goodness and God's love and God's mercy? Our job, brethren, is to sigh and cry for the abominations. But our job is never to condemn. We are not given permission to judge and condemn. Some responsibilities God saves for Himself alone. Our job is to love others as God has commanded us. Our job is to serve and meet the needs of others as we are given opportunity. Our job is to take God's agenda as our own agenda. Our job is to be clean and pure, ready for the soon return of Jesus Christ. So the more we think about it, maybe, just maybe, it is a good idea to do some soul searching, some introspection, some repenting, and some charitable deeds, as do the Jews during this season. On the Day of Atonement, we afflict our souls. We humble ourselves. We cease from our labors. And all of these are commands. They've all been commanded. All of these are significant to our learning the lessons that God desires for us to learn through this holy day. All of these serve to remind us of what God wants for all of mankind. But do we realize that afflicting our souls can help us identify with the sufferings of humanity? It can help us to remember that we are one of them. Humbling ourselves allows us to get out of God's way as He works with us and others. And ceasing from our own labors can underscore that it is not by our might or power that God's work goes forth. Anything worthy of God is produced by God. So let us rejoice on this Day of Atonement that God is in charge. God is working out His will that shall not be thwarted. God is reconciling the world to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ. God is giving access to Himself and His mercy to all of mankind. Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. Those of us who have Jesus Christ living in us, those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, we have been reconciled. I guess in one way you could simply state it, the Day of Atonement has come to us. Our sins have been covered. They've been washed away. They've been separated. We are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We are in great need as a group of believers of adopting this mindset. We are in great need as a group of believers of adopting this heart set as our own. We need to embrace God's mercy and love to all. And what I'm referring to and state this, we need as a great need as a group of believers. I'm not just referring to the Church of the Sovereign God. I'm referring to all those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ. Anybody, any place, any body of believers that are grouped together that are part of the body of Jesus Christ, we all need to adopt this mindset and to adopt this heart set and to embrace God's love and mercy to all of mankind. We need not be exclusive. On this Day of Atonement, as we cease working, as we humble ourselves, and as we afflict our souls, let each one of us remember our humanness. Let us remember the commonness of all people, and let us rejoice that God has so loved the world and has made a way for us all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just because the mass billions of people don't understand that yet does not mean that it is not real and it is not going to happen. This day states it's going to happen. With this right mind and right heart and right spirit, you and I will be ready for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, when we are to reign and rule alongside Jesus Christ, when we rule the nations alongside of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ.